As you saw on your screen here a few moments ago, we're continuing our series of messages on the Lord's Prayer following Christ's pattern for praying. And so let me invite you to take your scriptures and turn, please, to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me say that last week we began our look at the end of Matthew 6:13. It's the part that's called the doxology in the Lord's Prayer. Now, what is a doxology? A doxology literally means a word of glory or a word of praise. And so the verse ends here with an inscription of praise to the Lord. And so we're looking at this. And last time I mentioned that in the Roman Catholic Bible and in many of the modern translations of the Bible, what we're reading tonight is not in that copy of the scriptures. In fact, when you look at Matthew 6:13, your verse is going to end with the word evil. And what's after that's not there. And so, Lord willing, here in a couple of weeks, after we finish these introductory messages here, I'll be explaining, or at least we'll do my best to make it as simple, as clear as I can as to why that is the case. And why do the modern versions of the Bible leave that out? And so I hope that will be a helpful series of information there to give to you so that as you read your Bible, you understand what's going on and why perhaps even the variance in the wording. Last week, I also mentioned that as we were looking at this doxology, there's great truth. It's my opinion that it is the words that the actual Savior himself gave to his disciples at the same time that he gave these other words. And I hope that in last week's message, tonight's message, and then next week's message, you'll understand why I say that. And then, as I say, we'll look at as to why it is the modern translations are omitting this. But let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, and then we'll pray and get into God's word and extract what he has for us to know here tonight from it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, 6th and 7th prayer requests, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's bow and pray as we consider tonight a second part of the message, the doxology in the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, and may it be unsheathed tonight. May we have hearts that are open to hear what God the Lord will speak. We thank you that your word has two edges. On the one hand, it can deliver us and cut us free from that which binds. And on the other hand, it can wound, and as a surgeon's scalpel would inflict purposeful trauma in order to bring about healing, may that also be our case. And so we thank you that your word is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that tonight, as we look into it, we can be instructed by it, we can be challenged by it, and we pray that tonight that our hearts would be just wide open to whatever you have for us tonight from your word. And may we, like the Thessalonian believers so many years ago that Paul spoke highly of, that when the word of God was preached, it was received not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which can effectually also work in us who believe. So, Lord, may the word of God run and have free course. May it run, be glorified. May you be honored and glorified, not only by the presentation of this truth, but also by our reception of it and response to it. So work in our hearts. Lord, feed your people tonight. Challenge them in the faith, nourish, build them up, meet the need that exists here, not only locally, but also for those who are joining us online. And we thank you in advance for hearing us and answering. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Despite what is popularly thought and taught, I believe this doxology is a fitting conclusion and not a late, uninspired scribal addition which someone in church history thought should be added to the scriptures. I believe it is the ending that the Savior himself gave to his disciples. These words, therefore, deserve our closest attention. And when you look at them carefully, I want you to notice that they perform two distinct functions. They're there for good reason. And the reason why our Lord closed this model prayer the way he did. The first of these two functions that we're looking at is this. It stands in close connection to the words that precede it. In other words, as you look at verse 13, notice there's no period at the end of the word evil. That means the thought continues. And the word that's translated for in the original indicates cause or for this reason. So we could translate this way, because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In other words, that's the reason why we can expect deliverance from sin. So Jesus is praying and telling us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil for this reason. Because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. When you look at this doxology more closely, though, you'll find that it reveals three reasons why we can expect God to give us victory over sin, self, and Satan. Last Sunday night, we looked at the first of these reasons. And it is because our Father reigns as the God of authority. And I have put this expression in parentheses to distinguish it from our second point, but I hope it sticks. And that is, we're emphasizing here the power of right, R-I-G-H-T. Our Father reigns as the God of authority. He has and possesses the power of right. Notice in verse 13 these words, for thine is the kingdom. In other words, our Father reigns supremely as the king over all kingdoms and realms. And my point in saying that is this. Our Father controls all the things that can try us, tempt us, and trap us into sin. He has all authority, and therefore he has every right to answer this prayer request and every right to give us deliverance and victory we need and desire. Tonight, I want us to move on and see two other reasons why we can expect God and confidently expect us to have an answer when we pray Matthew 6:13, Lord, or Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you'll sincerely pray that, you can be confident of an answer from our Father. And so the second of three reasons is this. It's because our Father is the God of ability. And here I emphasize the power of might, M-I-G-H-T. Notice in verse 13, thine is the kingdom and the power. In other words, our Father has all the necessary power to deliver us, and he delights to use it. He gives us the ability for victory, and that's why we should pray for it. So it's not pie-in-the-sky theology. It's not an exercise in futility to desire in our praying, Lord, would you give me victory over this particular sin or this particular area in which I'm struggling? Whereas the emphasis in the first reason is on God's authority, now the emphasis here is on God's ability. And there's a huge difference between authority, the power of right, and ability, or the power of might. It's the difference between the Olympic gold medal champion in weightlifting and the U.S. president. The Olympian may have impressive might, but not much legal or executive authority. On the other hand, our U.S. president that currently sits in office may not impress you with his physical strength, but his pen carries a lot of power. In fact, within an hour of being in the presidency, on his very first day of being president, President Biden's first executive order was to shut down the Keystone XL pipeline. And with the stroke of a pen, he prevented the construction of a pipeline that would transport over 800,000 barrels of oil a day from Alberta, Canada, all the way down to the Gulf Coast on the Texas coast where the refineries are. And he effectively killed 70,000 plus jobs with that project. Now that's a lot of power. He has the power of right in that executive order. My point is, some people only have one or the other. They may have great physical strength, might, but not much authority. Or they have a lot of authority, maybe not much physical strength. Well, for God, it's both. God possesses both the power of right and the power of might, and he can effectively exercise both. And as you think about that then, in the context of Matthew 6, two things that come out that I want us to see. First, he delights to deliver us and cleanse us from sin, so that when we are praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we're praying to somebody who has not only the ability, but delights to intervene and deliver us. Do you really believe that about God? Sometimes we pray as if we're asking God to do something that he's not really inclined to do, and we have to beg him to do something. That's not his heart. He delights to deliver and to cleanse us from evil, from all sin. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, like the leper, we can come to Christ and say, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And thank God, Jesus says to us today what he said to that leper back then, I will be thou clean. He has the power to do so. When we need cleansing, he can do the same thing for us that he did for those in the day in which he lived. God's attitude is always the same to whomever will come to him. He always delights to deliver and to cleanse us from all sin. I think it's very interesting in this regard to remind ourselves of the incident in the life of Christ recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. You'll remember that there was a paralyzed man, a man that was brought by four friends to come see Jesus. They had to let him down through the roof because there were so many people there that they couldn't get in. And it's interesting that on that occasion, our Lord showed both the power of right and the power of might. When the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders had objected to what Jesus was saying, here's what his response was. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, that is the authority to do so, he says to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he did so. So the physical power given to that man was illustrating the spiritual authority Jesus had to cleanse from sin and to forgive sin. We're saying the same thing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he delights to deliver us and cleanse us from all sin. But then secondly, he delights to deliver us from the power of sin. He delights to deliver us from the power of sin. He can deliver us from the control that sin would otherwise have on us. I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He delights to sanctify us people, to help us become more like him, to give us victory over sin. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. You see, there are formidable forces to oppose us in our growth and grace. Some of us have weaker wills than others and maybe stronger minds than others. But each of us has areas in our life that we struggle in spiritually. And when we face those forces that oppose our growth, it's always good to remember what 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 8, the Assyrian king's army had surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to conquer it. Humanly speaking, all hope was lost. There's no way the Jews are going to survive this siege. It's just a matter of time before the city falls. And it's during that time that Hezekiah goes before the Lord in praying, asking for deliverance. And he encouraged the Jews with these words in 2 Chronicles 32:8. With him, referring to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I like that. That means we're not fighting alone. We're not struggling alone. That means it's not up to us alone. The Lord is with us. He is for us. Do you really believe God's for you? Sometimes we think he's against us because of the bad things that happen to us. But he's always for you. And it's good to be reminded of that. My point is, whenever we feel threatened and battered by our battles with sin or are threatened with harm from circumstances that are beyond our control, how do we handle that? We go to God in prayer and we confidently pray Matthew 6:13, "Our Father, which art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." Why? Because thine is the power. And he will hear our cry. So whether it's from sin, from the evil of others, or the circumstances that cause pain and sorrow, God will do one of two things for us. One, he may remove the burden from our back. Or two, he will strengthen our back to bear the burden of our hardships. But either way, he will always further your sanctification. I think a perfect illustration of that, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, when you're reading in Hebrews chapter 11, you've got two distinct groups of people in that chapter. The bulk of that chapter talks to us about what we call the heroes of the faith. Men, women who knew God's power intervening in a dramatic way. They saw miracles happen. And God gave them incredible deliverance from things that were beyond their control. But then around verse 36 or so down to the end of the chapter, you've got a second group of people with the same faith, the same God, the same favor from God, the same effective faith, and you'll find that in all those that are mentioned there, they're unnamed. Many of them are tortured, they're persecuted, and they're killed. So what happened there? Why didn't God deliver the second group like he did the first? Well, the answer is known only to the Lord. But instead of being delivered physically, God carried them through with stronger backs and stronger shoulders to prove the reality that his powerful grace was at work in their lives. We may not oftentimes understand why God treats a person one way in his set of circumstances and someone else another. Why is it that some Christians fight cancer and go through all kinds of horrible health issues and others never do? Why is it that some people have some incredible hardships in life and others never do? The way I grew up is more than likely not the way you grew up. We all have our unique experiences. We don't understand why God does it in one way in some circumstances and a different way in the other. For instance, why is it that Christians in America have it so dead easy? And I put that expression "dead easy" in quotes because with great ease usually comes great deadness and great apathy. And in the American church today, there is a lot of apathy. And we're very casual about our Christianity. We want a Christianity of convenience and comfort. We want things on our terms, and yet we at the same time have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and foreign countries that are being persecuted for their faith. They're being tortured, jailed, and martyred for the faith. They pay a high price for their faith. Now, why does it happen to one group and not the other? Well, only God knows. He's sovereign in these things. But what we do know is that whether he delivers from the burden or through the burden, he always exercises his power for our greater good and furthers our sanctification or Christ-likeness. And my point is this: the thought of God's power and ability should give us great confidence to pray verse 13. "Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And how do I know God's hearing and will answer? Because thine is the kingdom and thine is the power. We can expect our Father in heaven to answer that request for a third reason. And our text shows us what that is. Would you notice how verse 13 ends? It ends with the words, "And the glory forever. Amen." The third reason why we can expect our Father in heaven to lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil is this. It's because our Father is greatly glorified through our deliverance. Our Father is greatly glorified through our deliverance in two primary ways. First, by testimonies of rescue from sin's slavery. And here we're talking about the matters of salvation. Nothing will speak so eloquently of the power and glory of God to see the lives that have been rescued or delivered so that they are no longer slaves to sin. Over the centuries of church history, numerous individuals have given testimony how the Lord rescued them from life-dominating sins. They know a radical transformation as God transformed them from the inside out so that they are not like anything they used to be before they were saved. I don't know if you ever listened to the Bible Broadcasting Network, BBN. It's 90.7 FM here in the area. This afternoon, I was alternating between 88.5 and 90.7 FM. I love to hear good sacred music to help me stay in a mood, in a mindset of worship. But on BBN, there is a program there put on by the Pacific Garden Mission called Unshackled. And in those dramatizations of the true stories of people who have come to the mission, drunkards, drug addicts, runaways, people who have fallen deep into sin and have made an absolute mess of their lives, these and other types of people like that come to this mission and they hear the gospel being presented. And as they hear the simple gospel message from the scriptures, they are gloriously saved and forever delivered. What drove this home even more impactfully for me, it was the last time I was up in my in-laws' church in Michigan visiting. One of the individuals that attends my in-laws' church was featured on that radio program, Unshackled. And his story is quite amazing. And today, he's actively still serving in that local church up there in Michigan. The Lord has incredibly changed his life as a display of the incredible power and grace and the glory of God. We as a church support the Durham Rescue Mission in Durham, North Carolina. And if we had time to ask, I'm sure they could share many similar stories of how people individually are dramatically changed by the gospel of Christ. So by testimonies of rescue from sin's slavery and people getting saved, God is greatly glorified. But then secondly, also by testimonies of growth and grace. And we're talking again by way of sanctification or that process of Christ-likeness. We grow to be more like the Lord. And again, I would say that nothing speaks so eloquently of God's power and glory than to see great advances of Christian growth taking place in the lives of those who have been delivered from sin. And that's what makes a Christian's testimony such a wonderful thing. I don't know if you ever share much of the gospel and sharing your testimony with others. We need to do so. But we can have people that can debate us. They can disagree with our words as we share the gospel. But remember this. No one can refute your personal sharing of how God has worked in your life. They have no answer to the change that God has brought about in your life. You just need to share with them how you got saved. Sometimes we think of witnessing as a formal step one, step two, step three process. But in reality, all you're doing is what the local church did in the book of Acts. You're testifying what Christ has done for you. And you share the good news of how he's changed you. And if you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a testimony for the Lord. You might think, well, it's not as dramatic as so-and-so, so no one's going to want to hear that. Well, you let God be the judge of that. You just share with them how you got saved, how God's working in your life and has changed you. So when it comes to witnessing to others and your attempts to see souls saved, don't worry about whether someone's going to ask you a question that you don't know the answer to, or they're going to say something to trip you up and maybe tie you up into a theological pretzel, so to speak. You see, the secret is to remember this. Your intellectual abilities or depth of Bible knowledge are not where the power lies. How do I know that? I think a classic text is going to be given to us in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Of the disciples who are being arrested and persecuted by the Jewish Executive Council of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, here's what the Bible says. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Can I translate that for you? They never went to college. They didn't even have a high school graduation and a high school diploma. They did not have a PhD in theology. So how could they be so effective in their witnessing? How is it that they could be so bold? The text answers that question. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Did you notice that? What stood out in their minds as they examined these early disciples was not how smart they were theologically or how learned they were educationally. What stood out to them, they could tell those men spent time with Jesus. They were taught by him. And so as I thought about that, the question popped into my mind, is that what is most noticeable about you and about me? When people mention my name or your name, is the most noticeable thing about you, the first thing that pops into your mind, their mind about you is, that person's been with Jesus. I can tell by the way he acts, by the way he talks, by the way he lives. He's different. He's not like everybody else. There's something different about him, and God's grace explains what happened. God's grace and growth makes it possible that we can have that kind of testimony, that others can tell that we're spending time with Jesus, a good bit of time. The good news I want to encourage you with tonight is this. The grace that saves a person so that he has a wonderful testimony of deliverance from sin is the same grace and power that's needed to save a person who never knew that kind of bondage and never had any experience with the things that completely ruin his life. Just because you haven't grown up a drunkard or a drug addict or an immoral person, or that you're the type of person that just messed up your life royally through some unfortunate wrong choices, do not conclude, therefore, God can never use me because I don't, quote, have much of a testimony, unquote. Don't think that way. God's grace is not strained in either case, whether it's the saving of a drunkard or to save a person that never drank, to save a person who was a drug addict, to save a person who never took drugs, to save an immoral person and a person that's been always very moral. Same grace saves both. One does not need more grace than the other. God's grace is always superabundant. Where sin had abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20 tells us. So mark my words tonight, and I hope you don't forget this. Let this encourage you. To be effective evangelistically, you don't need to go get you a testimony. If you are genuinely saved, you are a testimony of God's grace. I had a person tell me years ago that I can't be effective for the Lord because I've never done any of those bad things so that people can see that there's a dramatic change. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in church, a Christian school, and I've always been a good kid. And I really won't have much of a testimony unless I just go out and really make a mess and then come back and see how, show everybody how they, you know, God has changed me. I said, no, that's not the way it works. You let God determine, quote unquote, how good your testimony is. You have the same saving grace that someone else had, so testify of it. God's saving, sanctifying, and sustaining grace always glorifies him. So that's why you need to share your testimony, and you just trust God for the results. Even at my point in my life, not every person that I share the gospel with gets saved. Most don't. Does that mean I'm a failure? No, because I usually say, Lord, you take my feeble efforts and you do what I can't do. It's your word that has the power, not my words. So you just have to trust the Lord. That's where your confidence is. It's in his power and grace, not in your skill set or your knowledge. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul admonished the church to live with moral purity in a culture that was very immoral. And when we live purely instead of sensually, in other words, when you dress modestly and try to act sexy or to look sensual, as our society teaches us that's the way to live and look, when we live purely in holiness amid wickedness, to do so brings God great glory because it spotlights a difference. You know, it should always worry us whenever we hear of born-again believers who are afraid to be out of step with the spirit of our ungodly age, when they're afraid to be considered odd because they look different or are different or act different from our ungodly culture. It's the mind of the flesh that says you have to look like the world, live like the world, run with the world in order to have any kind of influence in the world. Try to be as generic as I can in this, but I actually had a person tell me that the reason why they got tattooed all over their bodies because now they can have a ministry. That's not what gives you the right for a ministry. You don't have to look like them to reach them for Christ. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? He was the friend of sinners. But in the same verse it says he was separate from sinners. So when we talk about holiness, we're not talking isolation. We're talking inoculation, and there's a difference. We want God's truth in us, empowering us so that we live differently. We're not to be hermits stuck in a hole somewhere. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not carbon copies trying to act the best that we can for God, but then we want everything that culture has to provide so we can be accepted by both. Doesn't work that way. You see, the opposite is true. The devil's lie is that we have to look like, live like, and be like the world to reach the world. While the truth is, you glorify God by your life of distinction and holiness because grace has transformed your thinking and living, your mind, and your life's values, goals, and priorities. Do you remember what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says? "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." You've got to learn to think differently. Don't allow you this culture that you're living in to shape you, squeeze you into its mold so that you become a carbon copy of it instead of Christ. And the only way that's going to happen is if you renew your mind. You've got to learn to think differently because your default way of thinking is not God's way of thinking. And as you renew your mind with God's truth, then you're going to be able to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Is your life being lived now so that you can prove to other people who observe you, that know you, God's will, God's way is the best way to live and the most acceptable thing for life? The Bible wants us to understand that those who have done the most for God have been most unlike the world and most like their Savior. Please don't forget that. Those who have done the most for God have been most unlike the culture, most like their Savior. You see, your distinctive testimony spotlights God and makes people wonder why you're different. And that leads inevitably to sharing your testimony of how God has changed you, and that will glorify God. I'm reminded in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3. It's interesting in that text. If you were to read that, if I can put it in modern day terms, it's almost as if God is celebrating the holiness or the life of separation that his people have and live, because God is boasting in Job's distinctive life as he talks to the devil. What does he do to the devil? "Hast thou not considered my servant Job? There's none like him that fears me and he hates evil. And he's actually kind of bragging, hey, this man's distinct. Have you ever noticed that? And this makes it very interesting to me because the convicting thought comes, could God boast of your distinctive Christian testimony and holiness? Could he boast of mine? Could he say to the devil, hey, have you considered Pastor Mike? Do you see that guy? Mention your name to the devil. Hey, have you ever seen her? Look at her life. Here's a man or a woman that though they were born a sinner, God saved them. And look at them now. Look at the change in their life. See their devotion to Christ and the way they now live separated from sin. Look at them in the place of prayer when no one's seeing them but me. Look at their devotion to me as they get into my word on a daily basis and seek to live out its truth. That glorifies me, God would say. I wonder if God could challenge the powers of hell by pointing to your testimony and mine. Have you considered my servant? Fill in the name. They're not like everybody else. They're not just religious. They don't just, quote, believe in God, unquote. They've got a real relationship with me, and look how they're trying to live like me. And you know the story in the book of Job. The historical account's accurate. Satan went after Job. He tried to take him, this most miserable man he could make him. Killed his children. Took away all his money, to put it in modern-day terms. He lost his home. He lost his wealth. And then after he lost everything in life that we would hold dear to ourselves, in one day, on top of that, he has a wife that says, why don't you just curse God and die? How about that for encouragement? And what does the Bible say at the end of chapter 2? This all Job said, and he never sinned with his lips. He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, who talks that way? Who acts that way when there is incredible reversals financially or heartbreaking loss where you lose all of your kids in one day? When you lose your home on the same day, who thinks that way? Who talks that way? We probably don't have as our first thought, praise God from whom all blessings flow, when we're going through that kind of trauma. But Job said that sincerely. And he backed up God's claim, hast thou not considered my servant Job? He could actually challenge the power of hell by that man's distinctive Christian testimony. Can he do that with us? Today, sadly, the minds of many Christians are more influenced by our culture than by God and his word. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that there is a day coming in which all the angelic orders will glorify God and praise him. Why is that? Is it because of God's wisdom in creating the world and look at all that's in the universe and what incredible power and glory that's there? No, because God just spoke that into existence in a moment. But why does Ephesians 3:10 say that all the angels will bow and worship and give God glory? It's because they do so when they look at all the sinners that God saved, delivered from hell, and made them holy. Made them like him, trophies of his grace. You see, there's nothing that brings greater glory to God than the holiness that can be seen in the life of a sinner. And when I say the word holiness, again, I'm not talking this fake junk where we have this little halo above our heads and we pretend like there's never a problem and we have a fake forced smile on our face and we're always going around saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a person who has a real relationship with God that gives them strength, stamina, and a distinctiveness in their attitude and their actions and their way they work and the way they talk. Every area of life is affected. They have a real relationship with the Lord. My point is, God loves us to be in victory over sin, self, and Satan. And he did everything necessary for us so that we could experience that. There's nothing that brings greater glory to God after a person is saved and to see holiness in the life of that saved sinner. So when God has done everything necessary for us so that we could experience victory, that's why he encourages us to pray Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Why? Because thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever. Amen. In Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Deliverance brings God great glory. That's why we pray for it. So here then, in this doxology, we have three reasons why we can confidently pray Matthew 6:13 and know that God will hear and answer us. First of all, he has the prerogative or the right to answer. Thine is the kingdom. And when we pray Matthew 6:13, it's because secondly, we can be confident he has the power or the might to answer. He has the power. And then thirdly, he gets all the praise or the glory for answering, because the text says, "And the glory forever. Amen." As time progresses, God's hand of restraint will be increasingly withdrawn, and we're going to be seeing the increasing evil and chaos in our culture and in our society, like we're seeing right now in the evening news with all these random acts of crime in a lot of these big cities across America. Just here recently at the Taco Bell right around the corner over there, two teenagers, one of them was shot 9 o'clock at night, Friday night. Random violence. We're going to see a lot more of that. We will see the increasing evil that sinful man does to his own self-destruction and the destruction of others. We live in uncertain days. And in this evil age in which we live, as we draw closer to the day of Christ's return, how much more important it will become that we not only pray Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," but we do so confidently that our Father will hear and answer our prayer. How do I know that he will? Because the doxology in the Lord's Prayer fittingly proves it. Let's bow for a word of prayer.